First Chronicles, chapters 1 to 10. I guess maybe one of the best ways to start a series on the books of the Chronicles is to realize that actually when Chronicles was first written, it was not called what we call it, and it was not found where we find it. It was actually a Christian scholar around about the beginning of the 5th century called Jerome who suggested that this book be called Chronicles. And his idea was that actually it should be called the Chronicles of the entire divine history. Now, that's on balance probably a bit of an overstatement as titles for any book would go. But you can kind of see, when you look at Chronicles, when you look at these genealogies at the start of the book of 1 Chronicles, you can begin to understand why he wanted to call it that. Because 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 starts at Adam. And the longest genealogy is, of course, the genealogy of King David, which runs right the way through to chapter 3, verse 24, seven generations after the return of Israel from exile in Babylon. And so there is this sense of Chronicles spanning the entire history of the Old Testament, or at least the entire history of humanity up to the point when it is written, from the creation of the first man, Adam, right the way through to the end of Old Testament history and the return of the people of God from exile in Babylon. And when this book was first written, it was put at the end of the Old Testament. It would have been the last book that you would have read, which makes sense of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. He's in the middle of giving the Pharisees an absolute kicking. And he says this towards the end of it. He says, Matthew 23, verse 35, "Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation." Right? And you suddenly realize, okay, well look, that murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is actually recorded for us towards the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And so what Jesus is doing is he's looking at what would have been the canon of the Old Testament, starting in Genesis and finishing in what we now call 2 Chronicles. And he is saying, look, every murder of the righteous, every martyrdom, from the first recorded martyrdom in the canon, right the way through to the last recorded martyrdom in the canon, you will be held responsible for it all. And it's this book stood at the end of the Old Testament. And when we understand that, when we realize that, it actually begins to unlock for us why Chronicles was written. As you start to read some of the other books that come in that sort of time frame, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, you begin to realize that things are not going well with this community that has returned from the exile. Things are not going well at all. Things are not going as planned. In fact, there are a number of issues, but one of them seems to be kind of theological disappointment. Just disillusionment. Just a sense of looking around and going, really? Is this it? Is this what we came back to Israel for? It's brilliantly caught for us in the words of Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1, the Lord addresses his people and says, you expected much, but it has turned out to be little. Later in Haggai chapter 2, I'm speaking about the temple. How does it look to you now? Asks the Lord. Does it not seem to you like nothing? I've spoken of the temple, you know. Here we come back, the people of God, out of exile, returning to the land. We're building the temple. And of course, as soon as the foundations of the temple are laid, we read in Ezra chapter 3 that the old boys who could remember what the temple was like before they were taken into exile in the first place, they wept
Why? Because they could see just how, frankly, unimpressive the temple was by comparison. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? It was written of the temple, but it could have been written about so much of what is happening as the people return from exile. You see, they've got these extraordinarily grand prophetic declarations and promises ringing in their ears. I'm just going to read some of these to you. First, from Jeremiah 33. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day, my covenant with the night, so the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. From Ezekiel 37, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them. They will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or the vile images or with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob. I will establish them. I will increase their numbers. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls. I will restore its ruins. I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Micah 4, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And lastly, from Zechariah chapter 8. I am very jealous for Zion, says the Lord Almighty. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. The mountain of the Lord will be called the holy mountain. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with a cane in hand, because of their age. The city will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples, the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty, to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people
from all languages and nations will take a firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. What an amazing vision of what life will be like in the land. And yet, as we come into 1 Chronicles, we recognize that it's simply not come to pass. These prophecies, seven generations after the return from exile, have simply not been fulfilled. Those promises have not been delivered against. And the history of God's people remains unresolved. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? You expected much, and it has turned out to be little. And the book of Chronicles doesn't try to dodge that punch at all. Not at all. As they trace out the tribes and the territories of the people of God, there's a definite recognition that things aren't what they should be. In chapter 7, speaking of Ephraim, their lands and settlements included Bethel and its surrounding villages, Naran to the east, Gezer and its villages to the west, Shechem and its villages, all the way to Aya and its villages. Along the borders of Manasseh were Beth Shan, Tanakh, Megiddo, and Dor, together with their villages. The descendants of Joseph, son of Israel, lived in these towns. And of course the question is, but who lives there now? Where are the people of Ephraim? They never came back from exile. What about the Lord's promise to bring the people from the east and the west and to resettle them in his land and to dwell amongst them? And if the question is implicit in chapter 7, it's made very explicit in chapter 5. Speaking of the half-tribe of Manasseh, the people of the half-tribe of Manasseh were numerous. They settled in the land from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is to Senir, Mount Hermon. But at the end of that chapter, what are we told? Assyria took them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan, where they are to this day. There's this huge chasm opening up between the promises of God, the grand prophetic declarations, and the terrible, anemic, impoverished reality of the people of God. How does it look to you now? Doesn't that seem to you like nothing? Oh yes, we're in the land, but such a small fraction. Oh yes, the people of God have been brought back from exile. But when you count up how many people actually return in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, it's less than 3,500 families. Oh, we've got the genealogy of the Davidic king. We can trace it through seven generations after the return from exile, and yet if those kings reign in any meaningful sense at all, it is only as a vassal at the behest and by the permission of a pagan superpower. What about the peoples streaming in, taking a hold of the people of God? Please, teach us about God. You know, we know that God is with you. Again, you read through the genealogies, and there's been some whisper of that. You know, David's sister, Abigail, married an Ishmaelite. Chapter 2, verse 17. There's an Egyptian mentioned in chapter 2, verse 34. There's a Canaanite, Jephunneh, in chapter 4, verse 15. Pharaoh's daughter married Mered in chapter 4, verse 18. And of course, I suppose there's the tribe of Gibeon. But it's hardly the people from the nations streaming in because they know God dwells in the midst of the people. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Seven generations after the exile, we find the church hardly characterized by confidence in God, conviction about their identity as the people of God, courageous in their mission to the nations. Rather, we find the church confused, cowering before her enemies, unsure how to respond to the political, economic, and social forces at work in her world. Disillusioned, disappointed, disenfranchised. Where is God? Why has He not done what He said He would do? And into this comes the book that we now call Chronicles. And in these first 9 chapters, He wants to teach the people how to live in a time of unresolved history. How to live in the time when we are waiting for God to act. How to live in the time when we are waiting for God to fulfill what He has promised. And He wants us to learn a dynamic of discipleship. And I want to call this the Janus principle. All right, I want to call it that, but I don't feel I can, because to call it a principle of Christian discipleship after a pagan Roman god just seems wrong at so many levels. But you know Janus. The thing about Janus is he had a face at the front and at the back of his head, which meant that he could look forwards and backwards at the same time. And as we come into Chronicles, that's the kind of dynamic that we're being taught. How to look back into history so that we can look forward while we wait for God to deliver against His promises. And we're taught to look back into history, not because there's something kind of intrinsically noble about knowing your history. You know, those who don't know history are condemned to repeat its mistakes. That might be true. Yeah, it might be true. But that's not why Chronicles is teaching us to look back into the history of the people. It's teaching us to look back into history because that's where God has acted. He wants us to look back into history because that's where God has spoken. He wants us to look back into history because that is where God has revealed Himself. We do not worship some kind of abstract philosophical principle. We do not worship some kind of disembodied spirituality. We do not worship some kind of deistic, disengaged idol. We worship a living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has spoken, who has acted, and who has revealed Himself in the tangible reality of history. And He wants us to look back into history so that we can refresh our vision of God. Particularly, He wants us to look back into history and to learn that God's providence is never frustrated. God's promises will be fulfilled because God's providence is never frustrated. It might be that a small, beleaguered minority of God's people struggling to rebuild a nation is intimidated by the national, international, political realities that they see around them. And it may be that they feel that somehow God is hindered in fulfilling His prophecy because of the power of these nations that they are surrounded by. Now that might sound crass, but I'm not sure it's that different from when we think that perhaps God is somehow hindered in working because we live in a different culture from that in which our forebears lived. That somehow there's a power or a dynamic at work in the world that hinders God. And it may be that this small, struggling, recently returned from exile church is struggling to believe that God can act in the face of the power and the authority of empires like the Medes and the Persians. Well, the chronicler wants to teach us that God is the King of all the earth. He wants to teach us that God reigns over the nations. He wants to teach us that God is seated on His holy throne. He wants to teach us that the kings of the earth belong to God, for He is greatly exalted. And of course, the way He teaches us that is by showing us the nations birthed in Adam, birthed under the sovereignty of God, spreading out into the world to do what God has called them to do. The sons of Japheth moving out into Europe
Greece, Spain, Cyprus. Some of the sons of Ham moving south into Africa, Ethiopia, Egypt, moving out east. The rest of the sons of Ham and the Shemites, the Syrians, the Chaldeans, and the Persians. The nations spreading out, living, moving, breathing, because God has ordained them to exist. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He divided all mankind, He set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And we're seeing that worked out in history as we trace the table of nations through chapter 1. Even the enemies of God exist as they do because that is what has been ordained by the living God. Chapter 1, 32, Midian. 37, end of verse 36, Amalek. Chapter 1, verse 43, Edom. My goodness, the hostility between Edom and Israel is so theologically intense that there's one prophet, Obadiah, and his entire prophetic career is defined by speaking into the hostility between Edom and Israel. But it is there because God has ordained it. The nations, even the nations that took the people of God into exile. End of chapter 5. It was the God of Israel who stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. That is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Hala, Habor, and Hara, and the river of Gozan, where they remain to this day. Even Assyria, even Babylon, where Judah was taken into exile and has only so recently returned from. What, did Babylon sneak up on God? Did Babylon come into existence when God was busy doing something else? No. Chapter 1, verse 10. Nimrod, who built Babylon, who founded that great city that became an empire. And we're told in Genesis that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Everything Nimrod did, he did before God. When Nimrod founded Babel, he did it in the sight of God. God knew. God ordained these nations into being. They live, they move, they have their being because God has ordained it. He has sovereignly ruled and overruled throughout the history of humanity. And nations come into being. Empires rise and fall because He decreed it. Is God hindered in fulfilling His promises to His people because of the power of the nations? No. No, those nations only have power because He has providentially decreed. What about our sin? Would that hinder God? Would that somehow prevent God from fulfilling His prophecy? Well, one of our readings from earlier on, 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We follow God's focus as He moves in from all of the nation to Israel, His chosen inheritance. And within Israel, we focus down into the tribe of Judah. And of course, at the back of our mind must be Genesis 49 verse 10, where as Jacob rests on the head of his staff and worships, he prophesies concerning each of his sons. And of Judah he says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his." So back in Genesis 49, we realize that already God has ordained that it is from the tribe of Judah that the king, will come. But then we read 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3. "The sons of Judah, Er and Onan and Shelah, these three were born to him by a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, bore Perez and Zerah to Judah." He had five sons in all. It's taking us right back into Genesis 38. Now, I'm going to leave you to read the sordid details of this yourself. But it is nasty. All right? It's just nasty.
Judah walks out on the people of God completely. He just leaves the family and goes to Canaan. He marries this daughter of Shua. Aaron, Onan, actually Judah's first and second born are so wicked the Lord puts them to death. And then Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. All right. Judah decides he's going to visit this prostitute, and there's a bit of incest going on, and suddenly Tamar's praying. He says, my goodness, this is like human depravity and shame put on full display. Surely Judah and his family with such wickedness, such depravity, with such immorality, with such deceit, with incest, surely Judah has disqualified himself. Surely the Lord can't redeem this degree of moral carnage. You bet he can. Our sin, and I'm not minimizing the reality of sin. And I'm not legitimizing sin. Sin has horrific consequences. But it does not frustrate the providence of God. And Judah retains his place in the plans and the decrees of God as the tribe from which the Davidic king will come. And of course, we move in even more narrow focus as we come to the line of David in chapter 3. David, from whose line will come the Messiah, the anointed king, in whom all these prophecies are going to find their fulfillment. And what do we find? Chapter 3, verse 4, David reigned in Jerusalem for 33 years, and these were the children born to him there. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were born to him by Bathsheba. And right there, right at the outset, front and center, the horrific sin. David's abuse and exploitation of Bathsheba, the murder of her husband. Surely David has disqualified himself. Surely God cannot move to fulfill his plans, his purposes, now, not through David, but our sin, whatever its consequences, does not frustrate the providence of God. I was going to talk a bit about curse as well. Look at Jabez and Levi, but we don't have time for that. But I just want you to see that as we work through these genealogies, as we work through these listings of tribes and territories, what are we being confronted with? We are being confronted with a God who is providentially and sovereignly at work throughout the history of humanity. A God whose providence is not frustrated. Not frustrated by what's happening on the international political scene or military scene or economic scene. A God whose providence is not frustrated by curse or by our sin. A God who is able to fulfill his promises because his providence is not frustrated. And as we refresh our vision of God, we are taught how now to live in the time when we are waiting. In a time when our history is not resolved. We stand, as it were, at the end of chapter 3, seven generations after the exile, with Hodaviah and Eliashib and Peliah and Akkub and Johanan and Deliah and Anani. And we're looking forward to the coming king, to the promised king. And we do so with confidence. We do so faithful. We do so patiently, trusting that our God who has promised will fulfill. He will resolve history. He will deliver. He will do what he has said he has done. He is able to do that. And so we wait confidently, faithfully, and patiently for the king. Except, of course, he's not just a king, is he? He's also our priest. Zechariah 6. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and he will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord and he will be clothed with majesty and he will sit and rule on his throne and he will be a priest on his throne. Now, for us, that's not particularly startling. All right, we might think, well, there's nothing new in that. You know, you go back to Psalm 110 and you find there a king priest. But in the world of Chronicles, kings don't do priestly stuff. Right? 2 Chronicles 26, if we ever get that far, we're going to find Uzziah. King Uzziah, a great king. But he becomes proud as he becomes powerful. And in his pride, presumes to take to himself the office and the role and the responsibility of the priest to offer sacrifice. And the Lord strikes him with leprosy. Why? Because kings don't do priestly stuff. These are two theological categories that are forever separated in the life of God's people. And we're going to see as we go through Chronicles that how king and priest, how Judah and Levi relate to each other is absolutely critical to the health of the church. And, you know, we come to Chronicles, we come to the genealogies in Chronicles, and we realize that actually that's where Chronicles wants to focus our attention. Judah and the line of David, Levi and the line of Aaron. Those are the only two lines that run uninterrupted and unbroken from Adam through to the exile. How do we know that? Well, because most of the tribes get less than 10 verses. All right? Issachar gets 5. Gad gets 7. Naphtali gets 1 verse in the whole of these 9 chapters. Right? Judah gets 110. Levi gets 125. Now listen, I'm no exegetical genius, but even I can figure out where Chronicles wants us to put our attention. Judah and the line of David, the king. Levi. Everything that Levi represents, the temple, the priesthood, the high priest, these two lines, these two categories. And as we stand looking forward into the future, waiting for history to resolve, waiting for God to deliver against his promises, waiting for God to fulfill his prophecies, we are waiting for the one in whom these two categories collide, the one who holds both scepter and salvation, the one who holds rule and redemption, the one who holds authority and atonement. Because that's what the high priest does, isn't it? We heard that in our second reading earlier on this evening. Now here's the thing. We hear all this. We might be a little bit surprised that it's all coming out of, you know, the first 9 chapters of the book of Chronicles. But it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Like, we know that in, 4 centuries from when Chronicles is written, Matthew is going to pick up the line of David and he's going to follow it through until the virgin birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now we know, don't we? We know that these great prophetic emblems of king and priest and temple and land, we know that they all converge on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that they find their fulfillment in him. So what? We knew the answer was Jesus. We just didn't know what the question was going to be from 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. For us, it's a no-brainer. For us, we look at these exiles and we think, yeah, of course, the right attitude to adopt, the right posture to hold, is one of waiting. Waiting. God has promised. And he will fulfill. And your job, your responsibility is to wait confidently, faithfully, and patiently until God does what he said he was going to do. And of course, the problem is we're looking at that from the vantage point of another 2,500 years worth of history. But what's interesting to me is that even as we read through the New Testament, even as we look at the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of the majesty in heaven, even as we look there, we see that those promises are fulfilled. Those prophecies do come to pass. There is some resolution, but it's still not complete. Yes, Jesus is enthroned, king over the nations, and yet we are still taught to pray, your kingdom come. And so here's the thing. Actually, we're not so very far away from where they were 400 BC. Still waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And we're going to have to wait
right the way through until the new creation, to experience the fullness of what is prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Haggai and Zechariah and Amos. We don't have to wait right until the new creation, until we see the great crowd in Revelation 7 drawn finally from every nation, standing united under the rule of one king, declaring the praise of that king. And can you remember in Revelation 7 how the people of God, the church triumphant, is presented as all Israel, 12,000 taken from each of the 12 tribes. It's not until Revelation chapter 21 when we begin to understand that in the new creation, in the city, I don't see a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so here we are, still waiting for those promises to be fulfilled, still waiting for those prophecies to come to pass, still waiting for history to be resolved, still needing to learn how to look back and forward at the same time so that we know how to live while we are waiting. While we are waiting. I'm not saying that waiting is a passive thing. It's not. It's not passive at all. We are living authentic lives of Christian discipleship while we wait. But realizing that that is the posture that we are called to adopt, well, it prevents us from panicking when we see powerful nations that seem hostile to the gospel. Knowing that we are to wait stops us from trying to preemptively inaugurate the kingdom of God in human society somehow. Knowing that we are to wait stops us from imploding when we confront sin in ourselves and in the life of the church. Knowing that we are to wait stops us making a lot of mistakes. And it's interesting to me how often in the New Testament, we are called on to wait. To wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. To wait for all that He will bring for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Galatians 5:5. Through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Like the people of God 2,500 years ago, we are called to look back, to refresh our vision of God as the one who is sovereign, the one who rules and overrules over all of history, the one who will fulfill His promise because His providence cannot and will not be frustrated. And in the light of that vision of God, we are called to wait patiently, confidently, and faithfully until God has done everything that He promised He would do. And so Psalm 33, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice. We trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in You. And all God's people said, Amen.